Acts 6 chapter, please. Acts 6. Had a good time yesterday. Excellent ministry, as Cardell mentioned. The brother from Florida was originally from Jamaica, I believe. Gave an excellent word. As did George. Good fellowship, good food, good everything. Chapter 6, and we'll begin where we left off, with verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and of power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose a certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council to set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank thee for thy word. And we ask thee that as we look into it, that we might thoroughly enjoy it and find it applicable to our own lives in our generation. Help us to receive something from thee that will prove profitable to us and a glory to thee, and bless in each other class. We know that except thy spirit speak, that nothing will be done. And so graciously do speak to us and make thy word live, and help us not only to understand it, but to definitely apply it directly to our lives, to the end that we might be like thy son. Bless thy word to each one who is here, we ask, and each child. We seek it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, you will recall that the problem arose. The leaders of this particular assembly offered a solution which was accepted to the people, and they acted upon it. And they chose men who were full of the Holy Ghost, wisdom, and of honest report to the job that was asked of them. Amongst them were Stephen and Philip. And they are two important persons, because Stephen is later represented as the first martyr that we know of. And Philip became an evangelist and did a great work in Samaria. The apostles approved of what was done and prayed and laid their hands on those that were chosen. And as a result of their looking at the word of God, it says, the word of God increased, then the number of the disciples were multiplied. And whatever the word of God goes out, as distributed or preached, there's going to be an increase in the number of disciples. It's quite obvious, because they'll hear and be able to believe. How shall they hear without a preacher? Now, I said that I would like to refer this week to something more fully, and this particular portion is the only hint that we have as to the function, the actual function in the early church of the deacons. Now, it doesn't say there are deacons here, but the verb of deaconing, the idea of deaconing, on its actual practice has to do with serving tables. And this is what they were to do. They were to serve tables. They were to see that the food was distributed properly to the Grecians as well as the Hebrew widows. And it seems that these men are going to fulfill the function of a deacon. Now, I'd like you, if you will, to turn to 1 Timothy 3, because this ties in very well with the men that were chosen. They were of honest report, full of faith, and full of the Holy Spirit. And 1 Timothy 3 has to do, in part, with those who function as deacons. And I'd like to read that portion and just talk about it a little bit and the wives of these men. But notice, if you will, verse 8. 1 Timothy 3:8. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and a great boldness and faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now observe that he says these things write unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. For if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, he's writing to Timothy that he might know how to behave himself in the house of God. Now, the house of God, obviously, is not a building, because he goes on to say, which is the church of the living God. And the church building is not the church. We call the church, of course, and sometimes we call the place where assemble the house of God. But technically speaking, to behave ourselves properly in the house of God is in the idea of the household of God and those who make up God's house and which make up his church. And we're to know how to behave ourselves. And he says, well, I've written to you these things so that you'll know how to do it, is what he's saying to Timothy. Now, so then it gives us an idea of what deacons should be like. They're not elected by the people. The people get together and they take a vote and say, well, so-and-so is a good businessman, therefore we ought to have him in because he'll be able to handle the business of the assembly well. It's not that at all. But observe what is to happen. It says in verse 10, and let these also first be proved. The men that are chosen to do this particular work have to be those who have done it, is what he's saying. And all that we would do as his people would be to observe those who are so fulfilling this work, and then saying, we recognize the fact that God has given them this calling. That's all it is. It's that simple. The same is true of the elder, that the man does the work before he is recognized as being an elder. He's not voted in. He's simply recognized as having done this work, and having been recognized, then he is appointed to it. And just as the apostles said to these people, now you chose this type of men out, choose these men, and then they brought them to him, and they appointed him, and they said, now these men we recognize as assuming this place. Now one other thing, in verse 10 it says, then let them use the office of a deacon. Now there is no such thing as office in the Greek language used here. That is not the idea that is had here. The word here for office is place, or you might say the function, or something like this, but it's not an office. It's not an office. It's something that God has called men to, and it's the place that God has given them. Not an office, because God doesn't have that sort of thing. Office would imply a place, a position, I suppose, of authority or something like this to us an elevated thing of some sort, and God, I don't think God is saying that at all. In fact, a deacon is a servant, and a place of a servant. All right, now go back, if you will, to verse 8. Likewise, like the elders, the elders are to be the type of men that are had there, and he says, likewise, the deacon must be grave, and the idea here is honorable or dignified. That's what the word means, grave in that sense. They're honorable men, and these men were to be honest men in Acts. So they're honorable men. They have to be honorable men, having a certain amount of dignity about them, not foolish or kiddish or something like this, but men of stability, not double-tongued. Now, the Indians were very graphic sometimes in their speech, and I'm speaking about the American Indians. If you read some of their sayings, you know, some of them, when they dealt with the white men, and the white men were taking over their land, they gave speeches. And some of those speeches were really terrific. They were different, of course, from the way we would say things, but nevertheless, they were excellent speeches. One of the things that have come down to us from the Indians have been the words to speak with a forked tongue. A tongue like a snake that has two ends to it. One says this thing and the other says that thing. And the Indians said it very graphically. A double-tongued man. He says one thing at one time to certain persons and then he says another thing to other persons about the same thing, which is quite different. And so the deacon is not to be that way, turning one way and then turning another way, but he's to say what he believes to be true, and that is it, is the idea. And so he's got to be that type of man. He's not to be given to much wine. Now, it means exactly what it says. The Bible never forbids the drinking of wine, except in excess. We have to realize that. That doesn't forbid it. It warns against it because men always carry things too far. Solomon speaks about the man that he walks like he's on a deck of a ship. He staggers back and forth. And then he falls down and he gets bruises and he wonders where he got them, Solomon says. Of course, while he's drunk, he falls over and cracks his head and then he wonders what happened. And Solomon warns against this, and not only against that, but he warns against it from the standpoint of the way it influences our minds, that we think can't think clearly, and then he says that men will do things that they shouldn't be doing. And so there are many warnings against it, and it is realized also by the world. There is a bar out in California, which incidentally I did not see, except in a photograph. And the bar has a cocktail glass like this with a long stem, and it's full of some sort of liquor. And out of the top of it is coming a serpent, and it's poised like this to strike. And they have that behind the bar, warning the people who drink, I guess. I don't know, but it's there. And that is so true. That is so true. And yet, Timothy was told to take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmity. And Paul, by the Spirit of God, is saying they're here, not given too much wine. This is also said, incidentally, to the aged women. Now, the reason apparently is that it was used to give them a little stimulus, I suppose, when they get older, they feel like they needed it, and so they were drinking. And he says, now, be careful. There's one other aspect of this thing that I think it is important to us in our particular culture. In our culture, it is wrong for a Christian to do it. Okay? Now, I don't condemn people who do it. I don't condemn them. But I condemn people who do it openly if it's going to injure anyone else. This is wrong. Paul says, I'll never drink wine if it offends anyone. He says, I wouldn't eat certain types of food if it would offend them. As long as the world stands, I wouldn't do it. And that should be our attitude. Now, I realize that there are certain things that we can do in faith. And Paul says, by the Spirit of God again, if you can do it in faith, then have it to yourself. And what he's saying is, don't do it before other people. Don't let other people do it. There's always a danger, of course, of becoming addicted to it. Now, some people can do it, become addicted to it. It's part of their physical makeup, chemically, I suppose. And if they have wine, it will get them. If they have liquor, it will get them. Such a person should just abhor it. And if there's any danger of implying it even to the children, if a child sees his parent drink, because I remember when we were kids, we had a buddy by the name of Rob Simon, and his dad had the cabinet there on the side, and he had, I can remember, he had liquor and gin in it and things like that. And when we'd go over there, we'd all sample it and see what it tastes like. And I can still remember how gin tasted like perfume to me. It didn't attract me, but there was an opportunity for kids to get into it. And of course, Simon himself could go right into it anytime he wanted. Such a thing is dangerous with children, and such a thing says to the kids, it's okay. And so Red Simon, he was a good buddy of ours, when he was 15 years old, he was smoking. Because his dad smoked. And his dad didn't see anything wrong. So a kid walked through the house with a cigarette in his hand, 15 years old. The implication to our children has to be taken into consideration, as well as the influence it might have on anyone else. Now, I don't think I've told you this, but I've told it to our young people and other groups. When I was overseas, what was served at the meals was wine. You couldn't drink the water. The water was salt water. It was taken directly out of the Mediterranean Sea. If you turned it on the faucet, that's what you got. So if they had water in the house, they had to purchase it on the street. You'd go out and stop a water vendor and get it. So that meal there was always wine served. Well, of course it was served in the Christians' homes too. They didn't think anything of it. Because that's the way it was. But one day I went to this Christian home with a Baptist boy, and I drank it as it was served. I drank the wine at the meal, and afterward he wouldn't talk to me. So I said, what's wrong with you, bud? He says, you know. I said, I don't know. He says, you drank wine. He said, yeah. And so I took him through the scriptures and showed him that the Lord had made wine, and there was no difference in that than the wine that was being served. In fact, it was better wine. So I thought I'd convince him, so the next time we went back there, I drank wine again. And he was really mad. So he wouldn't talk to me, so I said, what's wrong, because I drank wine? He said, yeah. I said, well, now I won't drink wine. So when I got to another French family's house, which was a Jewish family, of course they served it too. That's all they serve. So I said to the man, I said, I can't drink it. He says, what's the matter? Are you sick? I said, no. I said, there's a fellow that I know that says a Christian shouldn't drink wine, so I said, I can't do it. He said, I don't understand. So he had a French Bible there, so I showed him in Romans, the 14th chapter, what it said. And so he read the whole thing. He said, so what's the difference? I said, read it again. So he read it again. He said, I don't understand. I said, well, I can't drink wine. He said, well, then I won't drink wine. I said, it doesn't affect you. I said, it affects me. You drink wine, I don't drink wine. So what they did, I'll show you how kind they were to me. They go out and they purchase water. And then they purchase some peppermint to put in it so I'd have something decent to drink. That's the way they treated me. And the little girl, who was French, of course she couldn't understand what I was saying either. She didn't see the import of it. And she didn't know I could understand French, you know, to an extent. So she says to her mother, he's an ass. And her mother looks at me to see if I could understand. I pretended I didn't. And so her mother says to her, no, she says she didn't understand why I didn't do it. But she says, it's force of character. Somehow she figured it was something there. But I had some reason for this. All right, now the reason was that as long as you're standing, if it offends somebody, and it doesn't offend me, it doesn't offend me. It didn't offend me. It didn't offend the Christian. But if it offended him, who was a Christian, the boy was a Christian, then can't drink wine. And I think that's what should govern us. And here, he's saying, not given to much wine. If there's the need for it, if there's a desire for it, do it in secret and don't come to the chapel with it on your breath. Okay? You do. And you blow your testimony. Because there are those who think you shouldn't do it. So we don't do it. And if it offends someone, don't do it. And so that's what he said. And then not greedy a filthy looker, and the filthy looker doesn't mean dirty dollar bills. It rather means money that is gotten by ill gain. We shouldn't try to get money by doing the wrong thing, is what it is saying. By gambling or whatever, shouldn't try to get money that way. And so the deacon's not to do that. He's to deal honestly, and that refers back to honest men of good report. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, this is a tremendous thing. The mystery of the faith is something that we should thank God that that mystery is revealed to us. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians, please, and just notice a word here. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. And look at verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now you see, he says that we're servants, and he's talked about us being ministers. But he goes on to say that the reason that we are servants is because God has commanded the light to shine into our hearts, out of darkness, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's only because he's shining in our hearts that we understand. That's all. We wouldn't understand. We would be like anybody else that read the Bible and they say, I don't get anything out of it. But God has commanded the light to shine in there. We'd never understand. And so we do, and we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You see, it's not what we are. We're earthen vessels. But what is this thing that is brought into us? It's the power of God that has been brought into us through the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see what it's saying? That it's something that is not native to us. It's not what we are. It's what he is. So that the power that we have, any power we have, an expression of that life or anything else, the knowledge, whatever we have, is of him himself. And we're to hold that mystery. He's given us that wonderful mystery of faith in which we really believe God in this thing. But he wants it held in a pure conscience. And what he's saying is that we should be before God as those who walk properly before him, doing exactly what God wants us to do. When God calls us to do something, we're to do it. And we're not to have a conscience that's saying to you, us, that you should be doing this and you're not doing it. Think of what you're doing and you're not doing as a Christian. The conscience should never be able to accuse the man who says, I want to be a servant of God. Now, this applies to all of us because in a very real sense, everybody is a servant, right? Some may be recognized in that capacity in the local assembly, but every one of us is a servant, and we should hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, not being condemned by our conscience. And then it says, and let these also first be proved, which shows that they've done the work. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. And the word here is not faultless. No one is faultless except the Lord. But everyone can be blameless. The idea is that no one can lay to our charge something that we haven't dealt with. Supposing we sin. And person say, look what they did. But then we say, I have confessed that sin, I have dealt with it, I insulted somebody, I went to them and I apologized. Then the person has to say, well, he's blameless. He's not faultless, he did the wrong thing, but at least he's blameless. He's taken it all back. Bullinger, which I'm always interested in his lexicon and concordance, says, though blamed, yet undeserving of blame, and if it comes to the fact that a person is blamed and they say, well, I don't think he's blameless, yet the person doesn't deserve that blame because he's handled it properly. So that in that sense, he is absolutely blameless. And that's the way a deacon should be. And then notice in verse 11, you see, because we're heirs together of eternal life. The man and the wife are heirs together. And we work together, and anything that I've done, Hilda has half of a part in it, because I could do only half as much if it wasn't for him. Okay? And I recognize that. We're heirs together. And in that day, whatever is accomplished, we will share in that together. And so that's why it says, even so must their wives be grave. And the idea here is honorable again, dignified, and not slanderers. And this word in the Greek is diabolos. You heard that word before? You've heard diabolos. That's the way we would say it. That is satanic. It is exactly the word that is used for Satan, only with the article. The diabolos, the devil, is the idea. And they're saying that the wives should not be, not devils, diabolos. And that means slanders. They shouldn't be slanders. They shouldn't be talkers. And slandering people are accusers. And then they're to be sober, which means they're to be temperate, abstainers. And the Greek word itself has the idea of abstaining from liquor. That's what the, from wine, exactly what the word has. But it goes beyond that, sober in the sense that I've said. They're to be temperate. And then they're to be faithful in all things. True and faithful in all things. Now that's the wives. Because they're heirs together. And then it goes back to the deacons and says they should be the husbands of one wife. And of course that would comply with all the scriptures that deal with this. A man who was divorced wouldn't be recognized that way. A man whose wife died would be recognized as a man whose wife was gone and consequently he could marry another. I believe it means one wife at a time. Because you see, in this day, there would have been those who had a plurality of wives, and the Spirit of God saying is such a man couldn't act as a deacon. I think that's the main thrust. And today, of course, this would do very well with those in Africa where there's some of these men have 24 wives. Well, never make a deacon. That's what he's saying. Husband of one wife. And then he has to rule their children. The children should be under control. And their own houses, their wives as well. Well, because a woman who is in the position of a deacon's or an elder's wife can influence that man tremendously. And it's all right for her to influence him for good, but if she's a dominating character, she may influence him for evil. And he should be able to rule and say, look at there, I don't agree with what you're saying, and this is the way it is. And he'll stand by what he thinks, regardless of what she may say. Not that her wisdom shouldn't be listened to, and I'm not saying that. Or her suggestions be considered. But he is responsible. He has to rule his own house well. Then in verse 13 it says, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, if they minister well, then they purchase to themselves a good decree, and that's a good standing. A good position is the idea. That's what the degree means. And great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Lord will back them up in their occupation as a deacon. And He will enable them to do it well. Whenever God calls a person to do something, He always gives them what is necessary to function well in that particular occupation. If He gives the man a place of an elder, He gives that man wisdom beyond himself. And that's why elders have discernment, and sometimes I've seen where saints think that the elders are wrong. Not that they can't be wrong. But God often shows to an elder things that others aren't cognizant of, that's all. And I've seen it. I've seen it when I was a boy, and I've seen it as I've grown up. Because God is very, very concerned about His church, and if He calls a man to a position, He wants that man to function well. And He'll enable him to function well. So, a good decree is purchased, and he has great boldness in the faith, if he functions well. Now go back, if you will, to Acts, please, the 6th chapter, and you see our man Stephen functioning well. He did great wonders, and they had asked that they might, remember before they had prayed and asked that they might do this in the name of Jesus. And then in verse 9, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines. The Libertines were a group from Rome. They were liberated slaves, slaves who had been under, and either set free by, maybe by purchasing their own freedom, or at least they were set free. And they had accepted the Jewish faith and became proselytes. And they could have been Jews as well, but they were freemen. That's where they get this name, it is thought. And they built a synagogue there in Jerusalem, and they would come there to worship. The Cyrenians were from Africa. The Alexandrians were from Egypt. Now, these are all Jews that were converted to Judaism. And then there were some from Cilicia and some from Asia. And they arose as Jews in these synagogues, and they started to dispute with Stephen. Now remember, Stephen was full of faith and power, and so they weren't able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Because God was with Stephen, they couldn't resist him. They didn't have an opportunity. Because God's wisdom was in Stephen. So what they do then, they circumvent the truth, and they suborned men. Now suborned is a word from English law. And it's used in English law in the sense of taking a man and hiring him to give false witness. And what that is used in a court in England, that's exactly what it means, and that's exactly what it means here. They got men which said, falsely, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And in speaking against Moses, they were saying, consequently, against God, because Moses was a man of God. And so they stirred up the people, and the elders, and the scribes, and they came upon him and caught him, and in this means with force. They actually took him by force, and brought him to the council. And then in addition to their instigation of those men who stirred up the people, they set up false witnesses. And they said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, against the temple and against the law. And they said, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, now they're speaking disparagingly, of course, of Christ, shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And it was a half-truth. You see, the place would not be destroyed, but the Lord said it would. He said that the temple itself would not stand, the stones would not be permitted to stand upon each other. Remember, he prophesied that. And so they take up this, and they say he's going to destroy it, and then change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Obviously he was, when he preached that following him was greater than the law. It was true. But he wasn't destroying either. And he wasn't changing the customs of Moses. He was rather adding to them and fulfilling them. The law was fulfilled in him. But they took that and gave that a twist and made it to be wrong. And so then the council wants to hear what he has to say. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been an angel. And that's because Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. And as that man stood there, he was so expressing the things of God that even his visage was changed. And those men could but mark that this one had been with Christ. Let us pray. Father, we just thank Thee once again for Thy Word, and we ask Thee to bless it to us now. Help us to ourselves be such as Thou hast indicated in Thy Word that pleases Thee, and to be careful not to offend our fellow believer or the unsaved as much as it lieth with us. We just seek this of Thee that we might be like Stephen, and as people look on us, they can see something of Thy Son in us, in our walk and in our talk, in our visage. We just seek this. Bless Thy Word too to others. Even now, as they close our lessons, we ask in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Don't forget tonight, Les will have a message for us, and I'm sure you'll enjoy Brother Hayes Thursday.